Thank you, Pastor Oxer. To follow up what Andy said last night, there is nothing that would solve any better any concerns I have about being clear this morning than the rapture. I want to be clear. I want to be very clear this morning. I want to be very precise this morning. Filled with a sense of not anxiety, but yet precision of thought and precision of mind. Because when we come to these verses this morning, we must be concise and we must be clear. And we must handle these incredible words very carefully. A few years ago, I read an article. It was very sobering. I read it again, and it was incredibly sobering to me. I was reading an article that, was sharing the recent results of a survey that the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life had done. Now, I usually don't put much stock in surveys. You know, they're always doing surveys. Every day they're doing surveys. It seems like every hour they're doing surveys. You turn on the news and you find out that 17% of Americans born in the second month of the year use mustard on their hot dogs when they eat them the third Thursday of every other month. I mean, always doing surveys ad nauseum. And I usually just sort of laugh them off and just sort of go on. I don't put much stock in them. But this survey conducted by the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life said that 65% of those who call themselves Christians say there are multiple paths to eternal life. Now, my initial thought as I read that statement was, well, how many were surveyed and how long did this survey go? How extensive was this survey? And so I sped to the end to see the volume of people that had been surveyed, and it was a substantial volume. And over how long of a period of time, and what was the diversity? And I read through how they had taken this survey, how they had conducted this survey, and it was pretty impressive. And so then I went back to the beginning of that survey where it said 65% of those who call themselves Christians say that that there are multiple paths to eternal life. That 65% of those who claim to be Christians reject Christ's teaching on his own exclusivity. Of those who say, I'm Christian. Now, my second thought was this. Well, that's probably not too bad because under the word Christian could be a myriad of liberal thoughts and a myriad of liberal beliefs. I mean, who truly doesn't call themselves Christians, whether they are of whatever stripe, unless they are very boldly a part of some false religion? I continued to read, and it became more sobering. The Pew Research tightened it up a bit. They resurveyed, and this time they used the term evangelical Christian. In other words, surveying only those, who by their very title proclaim belief in Christ. And you say, oh, the results must have been better. They were, but by only 9%. Among those who call themselves evangelical Christians, who by their very title profess that they attend church at least once every week, and that they attend a church that they title an evangelical church, 56% said, though Jesus Christ is the way, he is not the only way. That was incredibly sobering to me. And that presented to me as a pastor a crisis. And it's a crisis that we are facing today. Because I want to make very clear to you that Orthodox Christian doctrine does not just maintain that faith in the Christ of the Bible leads to salvation and heaven. I want to repeat that. Orthodox Christian doctrine does not just maintain that faith in the Christ of the Bible leads to salvation and heaven. Orthodox Christian doctrine maintains that faith alone in Christ alone leads to salvation and heaven. And that must be the conviction of our heart. And I'm reading this and saying over half of those who call themselves evangelical Christians, who say by their own admission that they are in church, an evangelical church, at least once a week, over half of them say Jesus Christ is the way, but he's not the only way. That was sobering to me as I contemplated thinking, how many of those who listen to me Sunday after Sunday, how do they feel? Truly. I wanted to get up and preach that he is the only way every single time we got together as a congregation. I was so sobered by this. My second thought was, okay, how can we then as believers who do embrace this truth, that it is faith alone in Christ alone, he is not just one of the ways. He is not just a way. He is the only way. He is the only truth. And he is the only life. How can we who embrace that defend this concept and defend this truth to those who we are witnessing to? To those who are, we are sharing Christ with? How do we present to them effectively that he is the only Savior? Because one who spent their years in school going through Chafer's 8 volumes of systematic theology, I remember very effectively, turn to the inside front cover of your book, if you will, please, and look with me at the 4th paragraph, the 4th line. Chafer very effectively says, this is not a message to them, beginning in the 3rd line of the 4th paragraph. This is not a message to them, meaning the unsaved, but is a message of immeasurable value to the believer, us, in directing our testimony, in directing, as Chafer says, our soul-winning activities. So not only do I, as a pastor, need to make sure that my people don't just believe that Christ is a way or one of many ways, but he is the only way, the only truth, and the only life, there is something that I must maintain as a pastor, and that is the exclusivity of Christ as Savior. But how can I train people? And how can I train my own self to present Christ in such a way that this truth is reiterated? So as I share my testimony, as I am involved in, as Chafer calls it, soul-winning activities, how can I present this truth to those I share Christ with? Because there are those who would tell us that this verse is the most graceless, bigoted verse in the Bible. How can Christ be so exclusive about himself? Secondly, there are those who would say that the claim itself is false. We are surrounded by people who would tell us that there is no absolute truth. Now think about that for a moment. There is no absolute truth. Folks, that is a logical fallacy. There has to be truth for that statement to be true. And if it's true, then it's false. You just think of that statement. But there are those who are out there who will tell us that. And then there are those we meet who thirdly tell us that no religion should be exclusive. No religion should claim exclusivity. I propose to you, though, that every religion claims by its very tenets some sense of exclusivity. If you go Google the most tolerant religion of the world, seriously, if you Google that, I would bet, if I was a betting man, that what is going to pop up is Hinduism. Hinduism is declared and declares itself to be the most tolerant, open religion in the world. I have been to India many times. It is not just the religion of India. It also forms the foundation for the culture of India. But then I ask, my friends, where did Buddhism come from? Buddhism came out of Hinduism. Why? Because there were those who rejected the exclusive claims of Hinduism. So even the most tolerant religion of the world is rejected by some, and has been rejected by some, as being too exclusive. Now, I will say at the outset of this message, I don't know why God was and is so exclusive, but he is. I don't know why God didn't provide multiple ways to satisfy his holiness, but he didn't. I don't know why God didn't provide many saviors through whom we could gain salvation, but he didn't. I do know that Romans chapter 5 declares, as by one man sin entered, so as by one righteousness came. And that is exclusive. But it is not just enough to say, well, this is what the Bible says. No. As we interact with unsaved people, as we share our testimonies of faith, as we are involved in what Chafer calls soul-winning activities, what must we share with people to reiterate the exclusivity of Christ? What truths set Christ apart from all other saviors and all other messiahs? And that's what we find here in John chapter 14, from verse 4 down through verse 12. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not where you go, and how can we know the way? Now, my first reaction to Thomas, and we'll share this a little bit later in the message, is, you have got to be kidding me. 3 years you've been with the Savior. 3 years you've heard him teach. 3 years you've watched what he's done. At least 3 years you've seen it all, you've heard it all. And you have to say, we don't know the way. What's the way? My second response is, Thomas, thank you for asking the question. Because of the answer Jesus gives. Jesus says unto him, I am the way, exclusive. I am the only way. I am the truth, exclusive. I am the only truth. I am the life, exclusive. The only life. No one comes into the presence of the Father but through me, period. That is exclusivity. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. So now Philip speaks up. You see, we see in this text that I have been assigned, Christ is Savior and Christ is the Revealer. And both of those truths revolve around questions or statements. The first one by Thomas, the second one by Philip. Philip says unto him, Lord, show us the Father and it will be sufficient. If we could just see the Father. And again, you want to say, huh? What? For over 3 years, you've heard it all. You've seen it all. You've seen all of these manifestations of deity. And you say, show us the Father and it'll be fine. Folks, do we not meet people in our world today who say, if we could just see God, then all would be fine? That's basically what Philip is saying here. Show us the Father and all will be fine. Jesus said unto him, have I been such a long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. In other words, everything I've said and done is it. There's no more tricks, there's no more miracles, or there's no more razzmatazz. Everything I've said and everything I've done, believe it. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I am leaving. I am going unto my Father. Christ the Savior and Christ the Revealer. First of all, Christ the Savior. How do we prepare ourselves to respond in the way that Chafer has told us to? To be able to say to those who we encounter with boldness, he is it. And there is no other Savior. There is no other way. There is no other truth. There is no other life. This is it. How can we say to them, this is the truth, the exclusivity of Christ? Well, philosophers tell us that truth must correspond to reality. So let me share with you three realities this morning, shall we? That present Christ as the exclusive Savior. First of all, his incarnation. His incarnation. Jesus Christ alone was and is God in the flesh. Turn just a few verses back to John chapter 1. We're not going to fully develop this. We don't have time. But let me just give you a few key verses. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, what? Was God. So if we find out who the Word is, we find out who is God. All we have to do is turn one page to verse 14. And the what? Tell me. Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, stayed with us. Not a quick theophany. Not a quick appearance. Dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, stayed among us, allowed us to see his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. On your way back to chapter 14, take a detour to chapter 10, will you? Chapter 10. Oh, there's all sorts of discussions. Well, did Christ mean this and did Christ mean this when he said that? Did he really claim that he was God come in the flesh? Did he really claim that to such an extent that he was equal with God? Well, those who listened to him certainly believed it. John chapter 10 and verse 30. I and the Father, literally, I and the Father are what? One. And the Jews said, well, you don't really mean that. The Jews knew exactly what he meant. That's why they took up stones to stone him. Because this was considered blasphemous. Jesus Christ was not just some Messiah. There are many religions in our world who claim a Messiah, who claim a Savior. He was very God come in the flesh. Jesus Christ was not just sent from God. Many religions claim to follow a messenger sent from God. Christ was and is the God-man. He took on human flesh. He dwelt among us. He was deity in the flesh, and he proved it by his miracles, by his forgiveness of sins, by the worship he accepted. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a human mother's virgin womb, that can only be said of Christ. Did you hear me? That can only be said of Christ. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, none other. Born in the womb of a human virgin, only Christ. Incarnate. Because only as the Holy Spirit takes the place of the human Father in conception can it be said that the one conceived is both fully God and fully man.
And that is exactly who Christ was and is. And his birth alone qualifies him to be that. And for that very purpose, my friends, he came. He needed to be fully man in order to take our place. And he needed to be fully God for the value of his death to satisfy the demands of a holy God. Fully God, fully man, Christ alone. Now listen. God is the source of all truth. God is truth. If Christ is God, therefore he has every right and all authority to be able to say, I am what? The truth. Because I am God. Understand that. Understand that. I say again, other religions have those they follow who they call a messenger of God or a prophet of God. Our Savior is God. And I trust you all believe that this morning. We don't have time to fully develop it, but we see it lived out all through the Gospels. And the manifestation of attributes. Yes, submitted to the will of God the Father. But he manifested attitudes, attributes. He forgave sin. He accepted worship. I did a series once where I went through the Gospels and I titled the series, Deity Displayed. And he displayed it all through the Gospels. Or what about Acts chapter 20 and verse 28? I would ask you to just quickly turn to these. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. This is, of course, Paul is addressing the elders at Ephesus. And he says, take heed unto yourselves, to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. Feed the church of God. What? The church of what? Tell me. God, which he purchased with his own blood. It's incredible. Statement. We've already viewed John chapter 1, but as you come back to John chapter 14, keep going for just a moment and go to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and look with me at verse 18. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but he said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. I had someone ask me one time, he never said he was equal with God. He said God was his Father. The reason they wanted to kill him was they misunderstood him. I said, You need to understand that, as we know, there is the phrase here, patera idion. That is the phrase in the Greek, patera idion. It means uniquely his. As A.T. Robertson says, like no other. Like no other. This was not some normal God is my Father. No, And they understood exactly what he was saying. He was claiming equality with God because he was God come in the flesh. And because God is truth, Christ can say, I am the truth. Number two. Notice, if you will, his sinless life and his substitutionary death. And both of them go together. Both of them go together. In this second phrase in John chapter 14, or in this third phrase, excuse me, in the first phrase, he says, I am the way. We're doing these in different order, but he says, I am the way. I am the way. No man cometh into the Father except through me. I am the way exclusively. You know why? Because of his sinless life and his substitutionary death. And I want you to know something, folks. Don't ever separate these two. Don't ever separate these two. He was absolutely holy. The Bible is full of statements that testify to this. Fully. In John chapter 8, he said, do any of you accuse me of a sin? And the inference there is, go ahead and try. And no one did. The great verse that Paul shared with the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin. He knew no sin. No other No other religious leader in the history of the world could claim and can claim, and I believe even would claim, to have lived a sinless life. Not only no sinful action, but also not even a sinful thought. And all of those animals offered in sacrifice in Leviticus were to be what? Without defect. Because all of those prefigured the sacrifice of Christ. I remember a few years ago there was a movie that had hit the screen, and it portrayed Christ not as a man who acted out sin, but as a man who thought sin. And it even projected him on the cross, lusting after Mary Magdalene. And at the time, I had two editors from a college newspaper who called and said, "Can we come and interview you on that movie?" I said, "Sure." They walked into my office and sat down, and one question, "Have you seen the movie?" I said, "No." Second one, "Do you plan on seeing the movie?" I said, "No." Third question, "Well, why? We want to interview you about this movie." And I looked at one of these two editors of this college newspaper sitting before me, and I thought I could discern from her features and from the tone of her skin. And I said to her, "Can I ask you a question? Do not be offended by this. But are you not Jewish?" She said, "Yes, I am." I said, "Are you a practicing Jew?" She said, "Yes, I am." I said, "Well, I want you to know that I am a Gentile in the Jewish Messiah. Never call yourself a Christian to a Jew, because they have been slaughtered in the name of Christianity." I said, "I am a Gentile believer in the Jewish Messiah." And she went, "You are?" And I said, "Yes." And then I said, "Can we go back into your scriptures?" And we went back to Leviticus. And I said, "All of those lambs that were sacrificed, what were they to be?" And she said it, "Without defect." I said, "That's what your scriptures say." You see, as a Gentile believer in the Jewish Messiah, I believe Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who was without defect. He never did sin, but he never thought sin. And that is why, to me, portraying my Savior as having a lustful thought is incredibly offensive. And I paused and I said, "Can you understand that?" And they both looked at each other and said, "Yes, we can." And for the next 45 minutes, we talked about Christ. Forget the movie. Let's talk about Christ. His sinless life. The Bible declares it. History never rebuts it. Now listen to me. This is very important. Don't miss this. The second part of this statement is only true because the first part is true. The wage of sin is what? If Jesus Christ had even a shred of sin in him, if Jesus Christ had done one sinful act, if Jesus Christ had had one sinful thought, if there was one shred of sin in Christ, then he deserved to die for his own sin. Because the wage of sin is what? Death. But because he alone lived a sinless life, he alone could die a substitutionary death. He alone could die a substitutionary death. He died in my place. He died for my sin, because he had no sin to die for. The cause of his death was that God the Father imputed to God the Son my sin. He died as my substitute because he was sinless. And therefore, listen, he could say, "I am the way. I am the only way. because he is the only one who lived a sinless life, and therefore the only one who ever died a substitutionary death. The penalty, the power, and the past of my sin is cleansed, because in Christ, the way into God's presence is open. Is open. All other religions, think with me, all other religions, they could say, embrace our ways, follow our tenets, turn over a new leaf, begin to live right. The problem when you tell me that, I have a problem. Because even if I embrace the ways of your religion, even if I turn over a new leaf, even if I endeavor to live right, I got a problem. I still have a past. I still have a past. I still have a past. Only in Christ is full atonement made. Because that verse that we quoted earlier, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became Rich McCarroll's sin. So that Rich McCarroll could become the righteousness of God. Where? In him. In Christ. And therefore we can be welcomed into the presence of a holy God because we are in Christ, who lived a sinless life and died in our place to pay our way. To pay our way. This world is full of religions that asks followers to die, full of gods that ask followers to die for them. Fly planes into buildings for me. Decapitate people for me. Light candles for me. Give all of your resources for me. Pray prayers for me. This world is full of gods that demand that their followers do for them and even die for them. Christianity is the only truth that says that our God died for us. He died for us. He took upon our sin. He lived a sinless life and died a substitutionary death. And that's why I say to someone that I am sharing Christ with, don't tell me that there are many religions in this world. There aren't. There are only two. If you boil all of the religions of the world down to a common denominator, there will be one common denominator, and that is what I can do. If I just light enough candles, if I just pray enough prayers, if I just beat my body, if I do this, if I do that, I can please my God. Whoever that God may be, the true God, Allah, Buddha, whoever. And those are all the religions of the world. But over here is the one truth. And that is, you and I can't do a thing because Jesus Christ has already done it all. He's done it all. And all we can do is believe. And when we believe, the great truth is, if you would allow this Bible to represent Christ and this booklet to represent you or me, and these eyes to represent the eyes of a holy God. A holy God saw Rich McCarroll in my deadness, in my separation, in my sin, in my depravity, in all sin. But I believed in the one who lived a sinless life in order to die for me a substitutionary death. And when I believed in him, I was placed where? In Christ. And now when a holy God looks at Rich McCarroll, who does he see? Tell me. Jesus Christ. That is a marvel that I will tell you every time I say it, including now. It makes the hairs stand up on the back of my neck. And it brings a catch to my throat and a tear in my eye. Wow. When a holy God looks at me and sees Christ. That is only true in Christianity. That is only true in Christianity. Because he who knew no sin became sin for me. To die is my substitute so that I could be made the righteousness of God in him. And therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Because when God looks at me, he sees Christ. What is there to condemn? So even when my heavenly Father
disciplines me. It is never in wrath. It is never in anger. It is always in love. Because my Savior took all of my judgment, all of it, upon Himself. Now there's a third component here. Not only did Christ say, I am the way and I am the truth, but He also said, I am the life. You know how to fill that one in. That's His victorious resurrection. He arose in power and glory. He arose triumphant over death. He arose victorious over sin. There are no bones. There is no body. I am absolutely committed, folks, that if there somewhere over in the Middle East was some bone that could be DNA analyzed and connected and proven to be Jesus, Satan a long time ago would have led someone to it. I'm telling you, there are no bones. There is no body. A few people in the Bible were raised from the dead, but only Christ was raised to die no more. Do you know why? Because the wage of sin is death, and the greatest power of sin is death. And when He arose, His resurrection declared that His death was sufficient to accomplish the full payment of sin's penalty and also to accomplish full victory over sin's greatest power. No one in world history can claim that. No one. But because Christ can, He can declare, I am the life. I am the life. Buddha didn't rise. Muhammad didn't rise. Confucius didn't rise. Krishna didn't rise. Christ did. And therefore, all who believe have with them the eternal life of the resurrected Savior. And that is why Christ could say to Thomas, I am the only way. I am the only truth. I am the only life. What? No man cometh unto the Father but by me. All that sounds bigoted. It sounds exclusive. It is exclusive. It is. But I want you to know, though His claim is exclusive, His invitation is open to all. You just turn back a few pages, will you please, to John chapter 3. This very famous portion of Scripture. I call these verses the four I's. Capital I, apostrophe S. The four I's of the Gospel. What I call them. Christ begins with an illustration. We usually end with an illustration. He begins with an illustration. The illustration is in verses 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What's the whole point of that illustration? Because all they had to do was what? Look and live. They didn't have to work. They didn't have to come up with potions. Look and live. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. There's the illustration. Now notice the invitation. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him exclusively should not perish, but have everlasting life. And what was the intent? Verse 17. I love this to use with my Reformed brethren. Explain to me the relationship between elect, the non-elect, the death of Christ, where Christ came and died so that there would be grounds to condemn the non-elect. Really? What was the intent? What was the intent? Verse 17. God did not send His Son into this world to condemn anyone in the world. He sent His Son with the intent that the world through His Son might be saved. Well, then it's universality. Everybody's saved. No. Because not only do you have an illustration, an invitation, and the intent, but you also have an incredible insight in verse 18 as to why everybody is not saved. He that believeth in Him is not condemned, but he that what? Believeth not is condemned already. Why is he condemned? Because. You know what because means in the Greek? Because. Here's why. He hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. That's why. Wow. The provision is exclusive, but the invitation is open to all.
I use a website, and I don't know if this is true or not. There's some debate whether it is, but I use a historical Jewish website to do some of my research on the Old Testament. And I came across an article. It is not a website that is put up or maintained by believers. It is put up by those of the Jewish historical Orthodox faith. I came across an article, and I know that there is some debate whether this is true or not, but I came across an article on that website in one of my studies that said there was no sacrifice in the Old Testament for willful sin. And I'm still trying to get to the bottom of this. Dennis and I were just talking about this yesterday. It says the grain offering and the peace offering were sacrifices of praise and recognition of God's goodness and fellowship. But the sin offerings, the burnt offering, was atonement for unintentional sin in general. The sin offering was atonement for specific unintentional sin. The trespass offering was atonement for unintentional sin that required restitution. There was no sacrifice for willful, intentional sin. But when my Savior cried, "It is finished," folks, it was finished. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. And that is why we can say Christ's resurrection demonstrates that his atoning death was sufficient to accomplish both the what? Full payment of sin's penalty and full victory over sin's power. And any gospel that puts the focus on what we must do rather than on what Christ has done is powerless to transform lives. When I stand before God, somebody asked me just a couple of weeks ago, they said, "Pastor, how many weddings have you done? How many funerals have you done?" I went home and I went back through my records and I added it up. I've done a lot of weddings. And I've buried a lot of people. But you know what? When I leave this earth and I stand before God, and God says, "Why? Why do I welcome you into my presence? And why should I welcome you into my heaven?" It isn't going to be because I did so many weddings, because I did so many funerals, because I counseled so many people, because I preached so many sermons. There is only going to be one reason, and that is solely Christ. That's it. That is it. Christ alone. Christ alone. Faith alone, but Christ alone. My friends, we can't pollute it by adding anything else. We can't pollute it. It's like a clear stream, a clear stream of atonement, but you can't drink of it if you add anything else because you'll pollute it. And it is not just believing that faith in Christ saves. It is believing and having, being fully confident of the fact that it is faith alone in Christ alone. And He is not a Savior. He is the only Savior. And no one comes into the presence of the Father except through Him. Because He alone is incarnate God, lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary death, and arose in a victorious resurrection. Can I tell you a story for just a few minutes about Ellie? Ellie was a precious lady. Ellie was 89 years old. Ellie lived in Seattle. Ellie lived in Seattle, not a real hotbed of fundamental Christianity. Ellie's sister Polly is a member of our church. Her husband died about 10 years ago, and she's been living alone. And she would say to me at different times, she would say, "Pastor, I want you to pray for Ellie. Ellie is my sister. She's the only surviving sibling. And Ellie is who I call my hippie sister." Now, for those of you, you have no idea what I just said. For those of us over a certain age, we know. And I'm getting this picture of this 89-year-old hippie, and I would always smile. And she would say, "That's Ellie. That's Ellie. That's Ellie. She's into New Age and flower power and everything else. That's Ellie. That's been her whole life." And I try to share Christ with her. And, "Pastor, it's just so frustrating at times. Will you pray with me?" And so we began to pray for Ellie.
She came to church one Sunday and she said, "Pastor, you won't believe this." She said, I got a call this week from Ellie. And Ellie said, "You know, Polly, I'm tired of living alone. And both of us aren't getting any younger. So can I come to Michigan and move in with you?" And Polly said, "Well, sure, Ellie, you can do that." And so Ellie moved and began to live with Polly. She came to church the first Sunday and I met her, 89 years old, her mind sharper than mine at 62. And I tell you, you talk to her for 5 minutes and you'd walk away saying, "That's hippie Ellie. That's exactly right." I mean, that is her. She's following the sun, the moon, and everything else. 2 weeks after Ellie came to live with Polly, a man died very suddenly. I'd stopped on the way home from church on Sunday to pray with him. He had had a heart attack, was having heart surgery the next day, Monday morning. I stopped by to pray with him, and as I was walking out of the room, he said to me, he said, "Pastor, don't worry about me. I'll see you after surgery, either in church or in heaven." And I walked out of the room. That next morning, they were prepping him for surgery, and he had a massive heart attack, went into the presence of the Lord. The theme of my message at his funeral was, "I'll see you after surgery, Pastor." And I shared the gospel. I shared his testimony. In fact, I used his Bible. Ellie was there because Polly was there. They got in the car and they're driving home, and Ellie says, "Polly, I can't believe your pastor said what he said." "What do you mean?" Ellie said, "What that man said. I'll see you again after surgery." Just like he was absolutely certain of that. Polly said, "Well, he is and was. I would never think of saying that." And so Polly began to share the gospel. They pulled into the driveway of the home they now shared, and Polly went to open the door, and Ellie wasn't moving. And she looked over, and Ellie said, "Polly, that's it. I believe. She didn't raise her hand. She didn't sing "Just As I Am." She didn't walk an aisle. She said, "Polly, that's it. I believe." And Polly said, "You what?" She said, "I believe." Walked into the house. Ellie went to change her clothes. I was coming back to the church from the graveside service, and my secretary said, "Polly's on the phone." And she said, "It's incredibly urgent." I'm thinking, what happened? She picked up the phone. "Hi, Polly." She said, "Pastor, you're not going to believe what happened." And she told me what happened. She said, "But I want to make sure I didn't mess it up. So will you meet with Ellie?" I said, "I would love to meet with Ellie." And I met with Ellie, and I'm going to tell you, Polly didn't mess it up, nor did the Spirit of God mess it up. Ellie was saved, and Ellie knew she was saved. And about 2 months later, it was in the dead of winter now, she came to me after church on a Sunday morning, and she said, "Pastor McCarroll, I want to be baptized." I said, "Ellie, you're 89 years old. It's winter time. You get wet, you may get sick." I really told her that. She said, "Pastor, what does the Bible say?" That is the honest truth. I mean, she was devouring her Bible. She, on her own, said, "Pastor, I need to be baptized. I need to publicly declare my faith in Christ." I stood in that baptismal tank with my arm around her, and she shared the clearest testimony you've ever heard. And she had three components to that testimony. She said, "I have been searching for years for truth. I followed this New Age philosophy, followed this." She just described all of her hippiness. And she said, "But I never found truth. And what was scary," she said, "was I knew there was something beyond this life. There had to be." She said, "I would hear my friends say when someone would die that they were looking down on them and smiling. And I believe that my relatives who had died were also somehow with me, and they were somewhere looking down on me." Isn't it interesting, as Dr. Ryrie said, they always say they're looking down on us. They never say they're looking up at us. I heard Dr. Ryrie say that, and I said, "That doc is a good one. That'll preach." And that's exactly what Ellie said. So I knew that they were somewhere. I knew there was some sense of something after this life. And then she said, thirdly, I also knew, even though I did not know who he was, that there was some supreme being. And that when I died and stood before him, I needed to make sure that the good outweighed the bad. And then she said, I found all of my answers in Jesus. And she shared her testimony. I'm not ashamed one bit to tell you, I baptized her and I was crying. And I brought her up from that water and I hugged her and there wasn't a dry eye in the church. And she continued to devour the word and about a year and a half later began to develop dementia. And shortly thereafter, I had the joy of having her funeral. And Polly walked into her funeral and said, Pastor, I don't want one tear. You know, you always get up and you always say, now we're happy that our loved one is with the Lord, but you know, there's also a sense of sadness we with him. I don't miss Ellie one bit. I am thrilled she's with Jesus. And Ellie's funeral was a time of incredible joy. We sang, we rejoiced in this precious, precious thing. You know, you're praying for a loved one, don't you ever stop praying. They may be 89 years old, don't you ever believe they're beyond belief. They're never beyond the Spirit of God working in them. As John Walvoord used to say over and over again, as long as there is breath, there is hope. You keep sharing Christ. But I kept thinking back to what Ellie had said in her testimony, and I thought, does that not describe the world? Does that not describe the world? Searching for truth? Knowing that there's something beyond this life, even if they'll admit it or not? And thinking within their heart, there's got to be some cosmic supreme being out there. Because that's why they're all trying to say when you ask them, I hope the good outweighs the bad. Only folks in Jesus Christ are those conditions met. Because only Christ is incarnate God, lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary death, and arose a victorious resurrection. No other person in religious history can that be said of. Now, the incredible thing is, Christ didn't hide it. He revealed it. The other incredible thing is, I just looked at the clock. How in the world am I? We're going to be quick, all right? Not only did Christ share it, Christ revealed it. He was not only the Savior, he was also the revealer. How many people do we not hear say, if we could only see God, then all of my questions would be answered and all of my doubts would be resolved? That's exactly what was saying, what was happening here. How many times do we not hear the phrase, seeing is believing? Let me tell you something, that is wrong. That is wrong, because there is something that does blow my mind, literally. Literally. For 1,000 years, there is a coming kingdom where Christ will be ruling and reigning, where every single day people will see the Lord Christ, where he will rule with a rod of iron, where righteousness will reign, where the child will play by the den of the poisonous snake and not be hurt, where the lion will lay down with the lamb for 1,000 years. And on top of that, Satan is where? Tell me boldly. Satan is where? Bound! Hallelujah. For 1,000 years, bound! And at the end of 1,000 years of peace, where the Lord is ruling and reigning, Satan will be loosed of necessity for a short season, and he will gain to himself a following such as cannot be numbered as the sands of the sea. I say, huh? Huh? For 1,000 years seeing God, for 1,000 years living under the reign of the Lord Christ. That just reiterates to us, it's not a head issue, it's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. But that's what people will many times say. If I could just see, I would believe. But you know, in the arena of seeing God, it's not seeing is believing. It's believing is seeing. Because long before mankind existed, there was God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three persons, one essence. And they related to each other, and they communicated with each other, and they planned, and they created the angels and the physical world and humanity. And humanity was created in His image. That means with intellect and emotion and will. And we were created to have a relationship with Him. But yet the very essence of God is of a spiritual nature. John 4:24 tells us God is a spirit. And so a relational God who desired a relationship with His creation, who had been created in His image, revealed Himself. Revealed Himself in creation. And that's where we see His natural attributes. Those qualities and characteristics of His physical character. His power and His glory. His omnipotence and His presence. But for the one who refuses to believe, now remember, believing is seeing. For the one who refuses to believe, they see dirt and tadpoles and monkeys and billions and billions and billions of years. But for the believer, we see in the words of the old hymnal, of the old hymn, I am His and He is mine, we see greener grass and bluer skies. We see a handmark of our Heavenly Father. He then was revealed in the law. Here's where we see His moral attributes. His holiness, His righteousness, His truthfulness. But to the unbeliever, they see a bunch of external rules, a test from God. And if I just try to live up to this, God will grade on a curve. If I can just keep 6, maybe 7, maybe 8, God will be pleased with me. How does a believer view this? Our schoolmaster, to point us to Christ. To point us to Christ. And He revealed Himself in a nation. Here's where we see His relational attributes. His grace, His sustaining mercy, the institution of the sacrificial system, His care and His patience. What does an unbeliever see? A rebellious, arrogant nation. Rebellious, arrogant people to hate. What does a believer see? A believer sees, 1 Corinthians 10, all of these things as examples to us. A faithful covenant-keeping God to the nation of Israel is a faithful God to us, even when we are not faithful. All of those are partial revelations. But then revealed in Christ, there it is, fully. There it is, fully. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, John chapter 1 and verse 14, the verse that we already read, John 1:14, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld the glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father, who is in the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. He has expositated Him. Chapter 3 and verse 13, no man hath ascended unto heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, who is in heaven. Chapter 5 and verse 18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because He not only had broken the Sabbath, but said God was His Father. There was equality with God. John chapter 12 and verse 45, John chapter 12 and verse 45. He that seeth Me has seen Him who sent Me. And here's the full revelation. You want to see God? You believe in Jesus Christ. He is God incarnate. And believing in Him, you will see a full revelation of God. And folks, that is the context of this next part of the conversation that revolves not around the statement of Thomas, but the statement of Philip. If you had known Me, if you had really known Me, Gnosko, if you had personally, experientially known Me, as A.T. Robertson said, if you knew Me as deeply as you love Me, you would know the reality of My person. You should have known My Father also. You know why you're unsure about the Father? Because there's gaps in your knowledge about Me. Your anxiety, your fears, your doubts, your questions about the Father are all a result of your failing to know Me.
That's why he said, as Andy expositated last night, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. What an incredibly powerful claim. Not as a manifestation of God, but as very God incarnate. Last part of verse 7, and from henceforth you know him and have seen me. Now there's some disagreement there on the meaning of that phrase, but I only have 4 minutes. Let me tell you this, quick. Some say this is a statement of immediate understanding. Not true. Philip didn't have immediate understanding. Thomas wouldn't have immediate understanding, He wouldn't have understanding until after the resurrection. The other disciples didn't understand until the day of Pentecost, for crying out loud. Now, A.T. Robertson says so clearly, in the grammatical structure of the Greek text, when future events are certain to happen, sometimes the past and present tense will be used to speak of the certainty of the future as if it has already happened. As soon as we hear that, we say, duh, Romans 8. You has he what? Glorified. It's a sure thing. The eyes of God. If I'm glorified now, I'm not. But in the eyes of God, he already sees me as glorified and declares it as a finished transaction. That is what is being said here. You are beginning to know the Father, and from now on you will know more and more. Verse 8, Philip says, Lord, you're leaving. Just show us the Father so we know you're not kidding us. The classic, I want to see, and then I'll believe. And maybe running through Philip's mind are all the theophanies from the Old Testament, Moses who saw the tale of God's glory, and the 70 elders, and Isaiah who saw the presence of God's glory as it filled the temple. Show me this, show me this. Verse 9, Jesus said, have I been such a long time with you? Yet have you not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. This bold claim to deity, the essence of the Godhead, the essence of the Godhead. But overall, I've got to believe in verse 9 that there's a sense of discouragement. I really do, in the humanity of Christ. He has spent over 3 years with these guys. Every day, week after week, month after month, over 3 years. Teaching his disciples, showing them with word and action. And he gets to the end of his earthly life, and one disciple is a traitor. Another one is a swearing denier. Another one says, what's the way? Another one says, who are you? Another one isn't going to believe in the resurrection until a week after when he sees. All of these things going on. Do you ever get discouraged discipling and mentoring new believers? Join the party. You ever think, boy, this is too tough? I mean, you know, you lead someone to Christ, that's the easy part. Mentoring them, discipling them, maturing them. You think you had problems? So did Christ. Over 3 years, they saw it all. They heard it all. Thomas says, how do we get there? Philip says, who are you? And you want to say, aluminum siding. I should have gone into aluminum siding. I didn't know I was going to say that, so I have this joke in my office. There used to be a cartoon, an old kudzu cartoon, K-U-D-Z-U. And he's standing behind the pulpit, and he's got his backwards collar on. And he's saying, today I need to deal with a difficult subject in my message. And the next frame is him ducking behind the pulpit. And the next frame is tomatoes and eggs and everything flying over the pulpit. And as he's hiding behind the pulpit, he's saying to himself, aluminum siding. I should have gone into aluminum siding. And so whenever we have one of those experiences, I bring that out at staff meeting. And I say, this is one of those aluminum siding type of things. But I mean, you just think of Christ here in his humanity. How he must have felt. But oh, I also think that he was tremendously thrilled to know. You get in just a couple of verses, just get in a couple of more chapters, And what does he say in verse 17? Here's what's going to happen. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, and he will dwell with you, and he shall be in you. Look at verse 26. And the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall, what? Tell me, read it out loud. What? Teach you all things. And bring what? All things to your remembrance, whatever I have said to you. Wow. And so what does he say then? He says, believe thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. And the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the work. He says, as I said earlier, no more special effects, no more super tricks, no more razzmatazz, no more visual evidence. Believe my words, believe my works, believe by faith who I am. Believing is seeing. And then he says something, because we're still faced with the fact that Christ is leaving. He says, believe in me that I'm in the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake, no more. But verily I say unto you, if you will believe, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. I read that and I say, greater works? Yes, referring to the extent of the works, not the power, for no one could do any works greater in power than what Jesus did. But what does he mean here? I believe he's drawing a comparison between his physical works and the coming extent of his spiritual works. And I think we see a picture of it. We don't have time. Jot it down. It's Luke chapter 10, where he sends the 70 out. I think Kurt even referred to this passage. And they come back, and they're thrilled. Why? The demons are even subject unto us. So what did Christ say? In that glory not, but glory that your name is written in the book of life. I think Christ is saying here, you know what? The value of being used in someone's life who passes from spiritual death to spiritual life is the greatest miracle of all. It's the greatest miracle of all. Ironside says this. He was not speaking of miracles. His chief work was not performing miracles, but revealing the Father, bringing knowledge of the Father. It was that of which he was speaking. As a result of his 3.5 years of ministry, when he left this scene, he said goodbye to a group of about 500 disciples. There were doubtless a few more scattered about, but not very many. Very few saw in him the revelation of the Father. But go on a few days, 50 days later, then Peter and the rest of the 11 stand up on the day of Pentecost, and the third person of the Trinity comes upon them in power, and they are prepared to witness for him, and they preached a crucified, risen Christ. And what happened? 3,000 believed, probably more in that one day than in all the 3.5 years of our Lord's ministry. And when you realize that when Jesus left this scene, committing his gospel to a little group of 11 men in order that they might carry it to the ends of the earth. At that time, the whole world, with the exception of a few in Israel, was lost in the darkness of heathenism. But in 300 years, Christianity closed nearly all the temples of the heathen Roman Empire and numbered its converts by the millions. These were the greater works. And down through the centuries, he still carries these on. So I look at that and I say, wow, revealed through us. That's what he seems to say in verse 12. But how does that occur? And how does that happen? Well, first, I want you to notice, and then we're done, we must believe. He says in verse 12, he that believeth on me, he that believeth on me, fully embracing Christ and the exclusivity of him. And then in our walk with the Lord, we must also pray. That's in verses 13 and 14. That's not the text assigned. I'm not going to expositate that. I'm simply going to say that's what you have in verses 13 and 14. And then third, you must obey. That's in verse 15. You must obey. It's not enough just to emotionally surrender at the end of a song that I'm going to serve the Lord however he wants to use me. We must obey. And then we must be empowered. Folks, this is verses 16 and 17. We've already read these. The Spirit of truth and empower us. All believers are indwelt, but not all are controlled. And so I believe what Christ is saying here is this. Listen, so I send you to be my disciple. I send you to do the greater works, not in power, but in numbers. I send you to reveal in this world and reflect the glory and the grace of the Father. So send I you, as you are going about, make disciples who will in turn believe and pray and obey and be empowered by the Spirit of God. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for Jesus and for the gift of our salvation. In his name, and all of God's people said.